There's a Spanish story of a father and son who had become estranged. The son ran away, and the father set off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up, looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. You know, when relationships are broken, it affects us, doesn't it? We know it's not as it should be, regardless of what that relationship is. The closer, the more significant the way it affects us. I think we would all want restoration. We all want reconciliation. We want relationships to be right. But we just don't know what to do sometimes with the offenses that have happened and the hurt, pride, or shame that we have inside. Well, last time we were in Matthew 18, we saw Jesus give some guidance about that. As you turn there, you'll recall that Jesus talked about a three-step process. Now, it's a process that is intended for primarily a church community. It really is instruction with how we interact with each other. But that's not to say that it wouldn't extend to believers in general, but I think there's also some guidance for how we deal with relationships in all situations. Now, something that I didn't mention a couple of weeks ago that we'll be here, when it says in verse 15 here, and whether you're near there or not, just listen, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. That some manuscripts don't have against you. That ultimately what they're talking about in terms of against you isn't there, just if your brother sins in general, if you observe him doing that. Now, there are other verses in the Bible that deal with addressing sin in a general context. But here, I think Jesus is telling us what to do when that sin becomes evident in our relationships. I think, again, we know how relationships are supposed to work, particularly when we're informed by the scriptures. Well, we know how we're supposed to act. We know how other people are supposed to act. And I think, effectively, in this passage, Jesus is asking us to use that knowledge as a barometer, as a way of saying, wait a minute, if I'm offended by what this person does, if it affects me in this way, maybe that's an evidence of a blind spot in their life or something that God would seek to deal with, and maybe he's using me to do this. See, I think we have to be careful not to become sin inspectors. Like, the focus of our Christian life is not to look at other people's lives and say, okay, let me see if I can find the list of sins that they're committing as they operate in it. But on the other hand, even though we're not sin inspectors, we also shouldn't be afraid to address it when it is before us, and here particularly in terms of what Jesus' instruction as it's affecting our relationships. But when that happens, we saw Jesus talked about first addressing the problem one-to-one, then taking someone along with you, if that doesn't work, and then including the church as a last resort. Now, as we move on from there, just remember the love and humility that's required for the process, and the goal is always restoration and reconciliation. So as we read verses 18 through 20 that we really didn't get to last time, I think what we're going to find here is things that support and undergird the whole process that Jesus has talked about in 15 through 17. So it says here in 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two or of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather, come together in my name, there I am in their, or there I I'm giving you the King James and I'm reading the NIV. There I am with them. Now, all these verses show how much God cares about relationships. And I think when it comes to verses 18 and 19, we have to make sure that we don't make too much of that. I mean, clearly, Jesus can't be saying that human beings can make something happen in heaven that shouldn't be there. I mean, so ultimately when it says here, you know, whatever you loose on earth or whether you bind on earth, it'll be bound or loosed in heaven. Ultimately, that can't be man's will forcing God to do something. But we understand that God's will is the orientation, that God's will is the desired result, it's the intended result. Then I believe what Jesus is saying here in verse 18 is in this process, particularly of, again, dealing with this offense, dealing with the sin, that God supports the decisions that the church comes to with His authority. And so I think ultimately when verse 18 is talking about what you bind or loose, what you restrict or allow, it's in the process that happens in 15 through 17. In other words, God affirms the decisions the church makes with His authority. But then moving on from that in terms of verse 18, I think in verse 19 it's talking about how God supports that process in the provisions that He makes, particularly through prayer. Now, I read again verse 19, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, I think something we need to be careful of in our Christian lives is that we don't make prayer about getting things. I mean, ultimately, I do believe it is verses like this that almost give us permission to think that way, particularly if we take a verse like this and don't put it in the context of all the Bible says about prayer. I mean, ultimately, prayer, first and foremost, is about fellowship. It's about interaction. It's about relationship with God, where ultimately God is giving us permission to share our lives, our thoughts, our desires, our plans with Him, have that funnel through His will, His person, His word, and in a conversation effectively of talking and listening in prayer, we come to the place that God would have us to be. Because I think when it comes to verses like this, in other words, if we're going to believe what it says just here, well, who's willing to come together with me and agree that we should win the lottery? You know, just come forward, we'll agree that we're going to win the lottery, and we would get the siding on the building, we get the shed, we get the landscaping, and probably a few cars and houses for us, if that happened. I mean, but, you know, and by the way, what I think about you playing the lottery, what I tell people, as long as you're playing the lottery under the guidance of God, and you give 10%, I think it's fine if you do that. But ultimately, again, see, when you realize that verse 19 can't be saying that, it can't be saying, well, you know, some whatever, I mean, you could get another person to agree about just about anything, right? Again, it has to be guided by God's will. It has to be that intended to result. And I think even more so, in the context we're dealing with, Jesus is saying that when you're in sticky relationships, when you're dealing with conflict, when you're working through this process and you need provisions, you need wisdom, you need strength, you need forgiveness, you need understanding, that's when the two of you are coming together and praying. And you know something? God's going to give you what you ask. I mean, just imagine in that second step of the process where, again, you've dealt with the situation one-on-one, now you're bringing someone along. Isn't that a great time to be praying with that person? And really effectively praying along the lines of verse 19, saying, God, You've promised in a situation like this where You care about reconciliation, You care about restoration, You care about healing, bring Your provisions in. And I think more so Jesus is saying that about that in this context. So, if effectively verse 18 says that God is affirming and supporting this process with this authority, verse 19 is talking about Him affirming this process with His provisions, what does verse 20 tell us? He affirms this process with His presence. I mean, if you wanted three P's, you probably could say the first one is His power. So He supports it with His power, His provisions and His presence. But I just like authority better than power, and I don't force three P's into a situation because I think authority speaks, again, of His will, of His desire, of what He is trying to affirm in His church, what He's trying to support in His church. But ultimately, again, and we saw this verse last time, that ultimately when we are dealing with any situation, Jesus is in the midst of that. Now, that's not to say that Jesus isn't in the midst of other things as well, I think there is a general principle here in terms of God not needing numbers. That ultimately, if it, you know, the prayer breakfast yesterday, there was three of us. So what he would say, well, why don't we might as well go home? There's only three of us here. No, God's in the midst of that. That there's significance that Jesus is with us. That, and not that if I was the only one here, Jesus wouldn't be with me. But what Jesus is affirming in this, that when you're coming together with other Christian people to accomplish something that has a godly intent, there's more of a presence, there's more of an influence in terms of, again, what Jesus is promising. And I think we have to, again, remember that the context this is happening in is the conflict resolution, the whole process of trying to restore someone who has gone off course, and the individual, the couple, the church is trying to bring him or her back on course. But ultimately, I think what happens now from these verses is as Jesus is talking about this process, talking about this conflict, talking about restoring a brother, Peter's wheels start turning. And ultimately, in a very observant way that may be pretty unique with Peter, because he's being kind of spiritual here. He looks at this process and says, well, you know something? If we're going through that process, one thing that's going to be absolutely necessary is forgiveness. And so therefore, from this conversation that Jesus is having, Peter then says in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? See, so in other words, this conversation about dealing with conflict generates this thought in Peter, and what we have to understand is although Peter is good to make that connection, to recognize that forgiveness is the thing that has to undergird that process, that as we're dealing with conflict, as we're dealing with ourselves, forgiveness is going to be a crucial thing that we understand. But then the wrong thing that Peter does is that he answers his own question. See, and what we know from what we understand that of what Peter would be taught, he thought he was doing pretty good. See, when he said seven times, the rabbis actually of his day would say, you should forgive someone three times. I mean, they actually said that there's actually parts of their writings that they say, this is how many times you forgive someone when they offend you. And so therefore, Peter thinks, well, you know something, Jesus, I've seen his life, and his life is certainly more forgiving than all those rabbis, so he's got to be at least two times more forgiving than them, and let me add one on for good measure. Round it off to God's number. So is it seven times? Look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, and I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. In fact, some manuscripts actually say 70 times 7 times. So 490 times. But whether it's 77 times or whether it's 490 times, you know Jesus' point? Jesus' point is this, and don't miss this, is that once you're starting counting, you don't have the heart of God. Once you see, even if you said, you know something, I'm up to 65 times, and I've forgiven this guy 65 times, and look at me, and I'm following Jesus, I'm waiting to get to 77. See, the point is you don't count. See, you don't count because God doesn't count. And just so we understand the extent and the unrestricted nature of God's forgiveness, he tells a story in verse 23 through 35. Let me read it for you. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had sold to repay the debt. The servant fell at his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." You know, the first thing to notice about this passage is just what Jesus starts with. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like this." In other words, even though Jesus is telling a story that's a parable, that it's not talking about real people that's happening, he is talking about the principle in a real kingdom. In other words, this is what heaven is like, this is what God is like, and when we understand that Jesus came to initiate a kingdom, he came to bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth, he's saying this is how you should act. This is how believers should function. And the most telling thing about the story, he says, is about the juxtaposition that occurs here. Now, whenever I have a chance to say the word juxtaposition, I use it. Because it's just a great word. But it's really just a fancy word for comparing. In other words, it's when you put things side by side, and because of the stark contrast that exists between them, you get the point. And the things that are juxtaposed here, the things that are compared, that are supposed to make the message clear, is the amount of the debt of the first servant compared to the debt that was owed him, and the response of the king compared to the response of the servant whose debt was forgiven. See, now the first thing to make note of is the fact that when the Bible talks about this servant owing him 10,000 talents, basically, that would be like owing the king millions and millions and millions of dollars. In other words, this is an astronomical amount. This is an amount that no one could really pay back. I mean, if you think about what this servant's wages would be, or what he would owe, or what he would get by having his wife and children sold, again, which was the way things functioned in terms of paying back debt at that time, that there's no way he could repay this. I mean, some people actually suggest and think, well, how could he get this amount of debt? Like, in other words, did he steal from the king? You know, in other words, is there a place that the servant, I think there is a place that the servant isn't even identifying the responsibility he has for paying the debt. Rather, what he does is he functions in a pride that says, I can pay it back. I can make this right. That he doesn't throw himself on the mercy of the court. He doesn't throw himself on the mercy of the king. He actually talks about what he can do in regards to what he owes. But don't miss, particularly in regards to where you ladies were this weekend, don't miss the level of forgiveness that our God has towards us. Because you know something? If there's something that can disrupt our concept of ourselves, what we understand God to think about us, is the things we've done wrong in our lives. The mistakes we've made, the sin we've committed, the wrong things we've done, tragic things, big things, harmful things, mean things that you wouldn't share at a retreat, the skeletons that are in the closet, whatever it might be. And just understanding the first thing Jesus is saying about our God is how extensive and unlimited his forgiveness is. That ultimately there is no way you could even pay the debt you owe him, but that's okay because he's ready to forgive however big that debt is. See, and I wonder if it's even helpful, maybe because of our connection to money, which probably isn't good. But I think it's helpful for him to couch this in an environment where we're talking about a debt of that has monetary value on it. Like, we can understand if you owed some person millions and millions and millions of dollars, how oppressive that would be. How that would affect your life. How you don't wake up in the morning and forget the fact that you owe this person millions and millions and millions of dollars. In some way, this servant would be saying, boy, I hope he never opens the accounts. I hope he never opens the books. You know, in some ways, the fact that the king is settling the couch, it does give a flavor of eschatology, like what God will eventually do, opening the books and settling accounts. But again, I think we can just look at it in terms of, again, what it says about God in terms of us. However big that account is, however much money you owe, but now transfer again whatever understanding we would have from the analogy Jesus is using about owing money and how oppressive that can be to us. Just imagine now when it is sin, when it is the ways you've disregarded God, the independence you've lived in. Again, I don't need to fill in the blanks for you. If you're dealing with this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You maybe effectively know exactly what God is trying to address with you. That ultimately, again, when you ladies coming back from the retreat and again, you're enthused, you're inspired, something's been revealed to you in terms of, again, what God thinks about you, something that has to undergird that is the forgiveness that God has towards you. That God is that forgiving. And again, if the picture Jesus wanted to give of the forgiveness of God was different than that, he would have said it. Well, yeah, he owed him a couple bucks, and the king forgave him. Did I just say that? And the king forgave him. In other words, he makes it big, because again, he understands the heart of God. See, now transferring that to now the servant, and the other part of the message, and don't miss this, the problem that happened with the servant is the mercy of the king didn't affect his heart. See, and ultimately what Jesus is saying is that it makes no sense now to take and understand and own that forgiveness that God has towards you and then not translate it to someone else. See, because the reason why the servant could act the way he did to the servant that owed him money is because his heart really wasn't changed. See, he was broken when the transaction was happening. See, he was functioning wrong in terms of the way he thought about the king in the first place. Like, he wasn't talking and thinking about the relationship. He wasn't thinking and talking about the responsibility he had in accumulating the debt. He wasn't talking about a humble state where, you know, something, there's no way I can forgive, I can pay this debt, so therefore you've got to forgive me. See, he's still thinking about numbers. He's still oriented to the pride of saying, I can do, and therefore if I can do, therefore I need. Therefore, my needs are a priority. Because again, what makes a person receive such a gracious offer from a king and then go and say, I said what's juxtaposed, right? It's again the debt of the servant compared to the debt he was owed, and the response of the king compared to his response. But you know what's the same? What's exactly the same is what both servants say. So in other words, when this servant now is going to the other servant that owes him money, he's hearing him say the exact same things that he said to the king. So if there's anything that should illuminate, hey, you know something? This sounds familiar. Like, as now I'm being called to forgive someone else, do I remember like what happened like a couple of hours ago? About what I was... See, when you're proud, when you're focused on yourself, you don't think in those terms. You're thinking about me and what do I need? And that's the problem the servant has. But ultimately, again, when we think about the size of the debt, when you talk about what the servant was owed, relative to what he owed, it is a minuscule amount. I mean, 100 denarii compared to what are the 10,000 talents is, it's like one one-thousandth or 1/10,000th of it. I mean, when you think about 100 denarii, a common foot soldier and a servant would receive 1 denarii a day. And so therefore, it's an amount that someone could imagine to pay back where the other one couldn't even think of that. But what I find significant about the fact that it's 100 denarii and not 2 is that it is still something significant to him. See, even though the relative significance is so stark, we get the point in terms of you're forgiven this great amount by God, now why aren't you forgiving the small amount? But what we can't expect, and this is a lesson I believe that exists here, is that when we're forgiving people, that what we're forgiving them of isn't a small thing. Even what we're forgiving ourselves for isn't a small thing. Because ultimately, when we're forgiving, ultimately when we're giving up our right to punish, when we're giving up our right to bring someone to task in terms of the wrongs they've done, that's the nature of forgiveness. Again, we can't expect that that's going to be easy in terms of earthly terms. But the reference point has to be the forgiveness of God. You will never, and I'll end with this, you will never have to forgive someone else to the extent that God forgave you. That's never going to happen. So again, the reference point is not how much do I need this, how much did the person hurt me, how is this going to affect my life if I give this person forgiveness. That's not, you're not thinking in those categories. You're not thinking in that place. You're thinking about how much did God forgive me, therefore, how forgiving am I going to be? I'm going to make one more point. And I'll probably make it again next week, so you cannot listen or pretend you forgot. It's really just one more point. Don't miss, because this is important. Don't miss the problem, the fact that Jesus does not have a problem with the God, the King, who is so gracious to forgive, and then who is so willing to punish. Don't miss that. We'll unpack that a little more next time. But ultimately, the picture of this king, it's something. When you're right and he's offering forgiveness, it's there in abundance. You'll never compare it. You'll never match it. You'll never make your right life right enough for God. You'll never earn it, Cammie, like you said. We'll never be complete because we're doing things. And so we receive the forgiveness that God gives us and then operate in the love that he has for us, because we know the stuff that would keep us from that is not holding us back. But then again, when we don't operate now in that, again, God is something? We'll unpack that next time. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for the forgiving God that you are, the picture of what you say of God meets our need, it's an expression of who you are, but it's no surprise that you are exactly what we need. Because, Father, we do fail, and we do sin, and we are independent, and we are willful, and we are prideful, and we've made mistakes. We have done gross things, abominable things, wrong things, some things that no one does, we might feel. But Father, ultimately you forgive, and you want to free, and you want to unbind. You want to take that power of condemnation away from the kingdom of darkness by the forgiveness that you offer us. And we thank you for that. Father, I pray that we learn to own that. We learn to live in that, so that ultimately we can forgive other people, and we can be the people that you've called us to be. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.